We are studying John, as you're probably aware. And in last Sunday's text, we got to a point in a very key section of John, the discussion Jesus has with a group of religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders. And in the section of John that we looked at last Sunday, Jesus gave them three reasons for believing in his testimony that he is God, the Son of God. His first reason for believing that he gave to them is that the testimony of Jesus can save their souls or our souls. The second reason he gave them was that Jesus' testimony is actually the Father's testimony through Jesus and about Jesus. And the third reason he gave them to believe that he is God, the Son of God, is that rejecting that testimony of Jesus is, in essence, no different from rejecting Scripture, proving that God's Word doesn't really abide in us, that we don't really belong to Him. Today's text tells us that the Jewish religious leaders to whom Jesus has been talking in John 5 weren't buying it. They did not believe that He was indeed God's Son. They did not believe in His deity, but they chose as an act of their will to discount and just flat out reject His testimony about Himself and therefore the testimony of God the Father. They're not believing in Christ as the Son of God in spite of all the evidence to the contrary which He had given them actually represented spiritual failure on their part, in a couple of senses. First of all, it was failure to believe what Old Testament Scripture had prophesied about the coming Messiah, which Jesus had completely fulfilled. But secondly, it was failure in their will, and a failure of their use of their will by a perverse act of will. They had chosen not to believe Jesus, when he said he was God's Son, even though believing that held out the prospect and the promise to them of eternal life, even though the stakes were so high and there was so much to be gained, they just chose not to believe that. It was an act of their will. To quote Jesus' own words, "You are unwilling to come to me that you may or that you might have life." As you might suspect, this verse is one of those verses that our Arminian friends gravitate toward. They rely on this verse. They camp on this verse to prove that man indeed does have free will. And to all appearances, man does have free will. I mean, we make decisions every day. I chose this tie. You chose the shoes that you are wearing. You chose to come to here. These folks claim it teaches that people become born again by an act of their free will. They choose to believe in Jesus Christ. They weigh the evidence. They say, here's what not believing means. Here's what believing means. I'll choose this one. And they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem in using this particular text is the folks in the text did not come to Christ. They used their will to not believe in Jesus and not to come to Him, even though it would have been so reasonable, so logical to do so, they could have gained eternal life. They chose not to. As Calvinists, we answer that man's will really isn't free. At least it's not totally free. It's encumbered by other forces. His will is shaped and governed by his mind's understanding. But his mind is fatally damaged by Adam's fall into sin. You want to see someone who had free will? Look at Adam. He did before he sinned. But after he sinned, he didn't. And none of us, his descendants, do either. Not totally free. Our will is circumscribed within limits and bounds, and we only have certain choices we are incapable of making, one of which is not to believe in Jesus Christ for the salvation of our soul. Why? Romans 3 explains this. There is none who understands. What do you understand with? Your mind. The mind is impaired, has been, since the fall of Adam. And so we don't really understand. And therefore, it goes on in Romans 3:11 to say, there is none who seeks for God. Why? They don't understand. Why? Because their mind's not capable of understanding. It goes beyond the limits of their understanding. Adam sought for God in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden, right up until he sinned, and then it stopped abruptly. He was no longer looking forward to his visit with God in the cool of the afternoon. Not at all. He knew when the Lord habitually came to the garden, and when he came, Adam hid out behind the trees, as if you could do that, hiding from God. Adam stopped seeking God. He tried to hide from God. And Adam's descendants have been hiding from God ever since, not using their supposedly free will to seek for God. How many true seekers for the Lord are there in the world? Zero. No one seeks for God. That's what it says here. There is none who seeks for God. I can think of an exception, you say. No, you can't. There is none, zero, who seeks for God. Nobody does. So if you're wondering why the unsaved loved ones for whom you constantly pray don't desire to come to Christ, don't desire to rid themselves of the moral misery they've inflicted on their lives with their sin, it just gets more twisted and perverted and ugly, and they don't seek the Lord to do away with it. If you're wondering why they don't reach out to Him for salvation, knowing there is so much joy to be had in becoming born again. There is eternal life to be had forever for believing in Christ, and they don't. This most wonderful, delightful gift imaginable is right there. It's not going to cost anything, ultimately, for them to take it, but they don't. Why? It's because they can't understand these spiritual truths with their minds. Their minds have been so downgraded and degraded by their sin, they just can't connect the dots. They can't frame it in their minds in such a way that they say, this is the most wonderful thing that's ever been presented to me and offered to me, and I should take it. No, they don't do that. Not understanding these truths, they have no incentive whatsoever to use their will to reach out and take what's there for the taking. They have no desire to seek forgiveness of their sins from Jesus because they don't understand and they don't believe they really are sinners. They don't really believe sin is going to damn their souls. They don't really believe there is a remedy for sin in Jesus Christ, the Savior, who can save them. Man's will is powerfully impacted by all his faculties, which were devastated at the time of Adam's fall into sin. His mind was impaired. We are all mentally handicapped because of what happened in the garden. If we compared ourselves with Adam, we would find how mentally impaired we are because of the fall. It's not just the mind, it's the conscience that was impaired. It was the imagination. Every imagination of man was evil before the flood. The imagination was impaired. The spirit was impaired and deadened. The flesh was impaired. And the flesh waits eagerly for the redemption of the sons of men, not to mention the will itself. We are all handicapped. We are all impaired. And every faculty of our being degraded from what Adam was prior to his sin. In other words, man's whole nature was spiritually and morally damaged and impaired in the Garden of Eden. As a result, Scripture, specifically Paul, quoting Old Testament Scripture, portrays man as a result of the fall like this. All have turned aside. from God. All. Every single human being has turned aside from God. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Not one exception. This is universal. Their throat, Paul says, is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why is it that Sedona this past week passed an ordinance that really looks very favorably upon the civil union of homosexuals? Why did they do that? Because there's no fear of God before their eyes. I told one councilman last week, I am homophobic. I am definitely homophobic. It frightens me what homosexuality means to this culture. It frightens me about what homosexuality is going to do to the children in this society. It frightens me that Romans 1 says homosexuality is a manifestation of the fact that a people, a society is under the wrath of God. You bet that frightens me. I am very homophobic. If you're a Protestant rather than a Catholic, you owe your Protestantism, at least in part, to Martin Luther. And this is what Martin Luther believed about free will. He said, if any man does ascribe anything of salvation, even the very least, to the free will of man, he knows nothing of divine grace, and he has not learnt Jesus Christ aright. Someone might say, I read those words in Scripture about the poison of asps under man's lips and mouths full of cursing and bitterness, and I can't relate to that. I just don't think my heart is really that bad. So I don't think I really need a Savior from sin. I know other people who do. I personally, I'm not there. I'm not that evil. Well, there are two reasons why such a person thinks that way. The first of which is this. Because he is judging himself by a false standard, that standard being other people's righteousness or lack thereof. And by that standard, most of us come out looking pretty good, don't we? Because we can always think of someone who's worse than we are. But the true standard, the standard by which God judges and will judge, is not other people. It's not the norm. It's not a sine curve and we're looking for the 50%, 50th percentile. It's not any of that. It's clear up on the other end. It is the righteousness of God himself, and he is perfectly righteous. That's the standard. We come short of what? The norm? No. The glory of God. The perfect holiness of God. That's the standard. And when you look at us from that perspective, when you look at our hearts, when I look at my heart, and I say this very personally, what I see is Isaiah 64. All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. In God's eyes, our very best. When we put forward our best righteousness and say, okay, Lord, check this out. It's like vile corruption in his eyes. There's another reason, too, why people don't really see, why we don't really see the wickedness that resides and hides in our hearts. You see it in 2 Corinthians 4. Which explains that the God of this world, and that's a reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. Can't see it. Why? They've been blinded. The beautiful, brilliant glory of Christ's gospel can't be seen by most people because Satan has blinded them to it. He's also blinded them to their sin and to their need to be saved. That was certainly the case with regard to the Jewish religious leaders to whom Jesus is speaking here in John 5. In today's text, Jesus will expose two failures which kept the Jewish religious leaders from believing in him. First, the misuse of Scripture. They had Scripture, but they misused it. Secondly, the misuse of their own will. Let's look at those, beginning with the misuse of Scripture. John 5:39, Jesus speaking says this to those Jewish leader, religious leaders. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these," Jesus says, "that testify about me." Israel's religious leaders had misused Scripture by treating it merely as a means of attaining eternal life for all intents and purposes apart from God, on their own. Self-made men. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures," and the word he chose here means you thoroughly, meticulously study them. So it was not some sort of failure on their part that involved neglect or negligence of God's Word. They did not neglect God's Word. They'd gone to great lengths to study God's Word, to learn it, to incorporate it into their whole worldview, their whole mindset. But they treated Scripture almost as if merely reading it did some magic by which their souls became saved and they gained eternal life. Just reading it, just perusing it, just reading the words, and they tended to read out loud. They thought in that they were saved. That was a good deed. That was a soul-saving deed, just to read the words. The famous Rabbi Hillel put it like this: "The more study of the law, the more life." He said, "If a man gains for himself words of the law, he has gained life in the world to come." Just read the words. Commendably, the Jews did read. They studied. They memorized Scripture. They took the Word of God very, very seriously. They taught it to their children. They viewed it to be the revealed truth from God. And in that sense, they were commendable. And in that sense, they were like many of us. Or more accurately, we are like them. You probably came to this church today because you wanted to hear and learn God's Word. Not because you'd heard about the great rock band that we have that plays music in the background of our singing. We haven't found that rock band. We're not looking for it. We have some great musicians and we really praise God for their ministry to us. But the truth of God's Word is the attraction here. They play to glorify God because they've learned that's the key thing in His Word. The religious leaders in our text shared that same serious concern with Scripture that you feel. But the Jewish leaders' misuse of Scripture involved their treating it merely as an instruction book on how to get into the kingdom of God. It was all about them. How do I get into the kingdom of God? With the least trouble. With the least effort. How do I do it? I don't want to miss it. How do I get into it? It's all about me. Not about God. Not about worshiping Him. Not about His will. Me. I have a lot of good things in this life, and I want a lot more good things in the next life. How do I get there? What's the requirement? Tell me the cost. That was basically the attitude. There were other folks that we meet in the gospel who were very much like this, one of whom was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a great Old Testament scholar. In fact, Jesus referred to him as, quote, the teacher of Israel. He knew Scripture. And he came to Jesus asking a question, at least preparing to ask a question. Jesus actually answers the question before he ever gets it out. And this is Jesus' answer, and we can see the question by reflection that he was thinking about, by reflection in the words of Jesus, the answer of Jesus. Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, that was the question. That's what Nicodemus had come to ask him about. What do I do? What's the secret to getting into the kingdom of God? I don't want to miss it. I'm a religious person. I want to use my religious bent to benefit by gaining the kingdom of God. A young man that Scripture refers to as a rich young ruler also came to Jesus, and we see that in Matthew 19. And the question on his mind is basically the same. It's worded differently. It's in terms of gaining for himself eternal life. He says, "Teacher," speaking to Jesus, "what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Implication, assumption behind that question is there's something I've got to do to gain eternal life. I just haven't gotten it yet. I just need that. I've looked through Scripture, haven't seen it. There's something I'm missing. I can sense it. And I want to do it because I don't want to miss out on this. I want eternal life. What's that one thing I've not yet done? And he goes on to say, "I've done all the commandments. Haven't missed a one. Fulfilled them all. And I still don't sense that I have eternal life. What's missing? Where have I fallen down? I know it can't be a big thing because I've done so much that's so good, but I'm missing something. What is it, Jesus?" And he comes to Jesus seeking advice, seeking counsel, seeking instruction. What's that one thing I just haven't come across? I've somehow missed it. In Luke 10, a lawyer comes to Jesus, and when we think of a lawyer, we think of a man who is in civil court or in civil court cases and doing those kinds of things. A lawyer in this context is a man who is involved in the Scripture. He's a scribe. The law is the law of God, and so a lawyer is a man who knows the law of God. He studies it. He's an expert in it. And he comes to Jesus with essentially the same question. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's all about them. There's something I need to do. I don't want to miss it. In each of these cases, we can safely assume the person had sought to learn from Scripture how to gain eternal life. And having exhausted those efforts and feeling he still had somehow missed the key, he comes to Jesus and he wants to know, "What is it I've missed? I don't feel like I'm exactly right with God. I've missed something along the line. What is it?" This approach was a misuse of Scripture. Because what these people were ultimately trying to do is to get in heaven without God's help. By proving to God they are such righteous, upright, godly, biblical, scriptural people that they deserve to go to heaven. That was never God's intent. God never intended for man to prove himself to God through his obedience to God's word. He offered grace as a means of salvation, but he didn't offer works as a means of salvation or upright behavior or righteousness. It's a misuse of Scripture that God never intended for man to attain salvation and eternal life on his own apart from a relationship, an ongoing, loving, intimate relationship of soul to soul between him and God based upon faith. In John 17, Jesus will define the nature of eternal life in his prayer to the Lord in the upper room. Jesus says, "This is eternal life." And once we know that, we say, okay, I've got to tune into this. He's going to define it. If these three men, Nicodemus and the lawyer and the other man, the rich young ruler, had known this, this would have been the key they were looking for. Jesus defines it. "This is eternal life," Jesus says, and our ears, you know, pop up. What? He's going to say it. What is it? "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's it. Eternal life is a relationship of man with God. It's not just long-lasting life. It's not even long-lasting life in the glory of heaven. That's not it. That comes with it, but that's not it. It's a close, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus through which a person comes to know God Himself, catapulting him into a whole new sphere of life, a spiritual union with the eternal God of glory. That's what eternal life is. Scripture testifies to man about Jesus so that man can enter into that kind of relationship with Him and serendipitously gain eternal life. But there's no way to go around Jesus and get eternal life on your own. In order to obtain eternal life, you have to have a relationship with Him. You can't have it without Him. Can't be had. With Him, we can. Trying to get eternal life apart from Jesus, doing it on our own by cranking out all the righteous deeds and avoiding all the unrighteousness of this world, just doesn't work. It simply shows we don't understand the nature of eternal life. It is a relationship. It doesn't lead to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's what it is. That is what eternal life is. And trying to get there without that relationship is insulting to God. It's insulting to the Lord because it shows we have no love for Him and we desire no relationship with Him. In essence, it means we want eternal life, but we don't want eternal life on His terms. We want it on some other terms, and He won't give it to us on any terms but His own. The Jews in our text misused Scripture in three basic ways that we need to know about because we need to make sure we don't repeat their error. First of all, they never sought to embrace Scripture's core spiritual values. Instead, they always fixated on superficial, surface understanding of the words in Scripture. Take, for example, Jesus' statements in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He says to the Jews, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" That's what you've heard. Commit murder and you're going to court. Don't commit murder. And then Jesus adds, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." In other words, the sin of murder goes deeper than the actual act of killing somebody and taking their life. It includes the malicious intentions and attitudes that lead up to that. Jesus says that's murder too. In God's eyes, you murdered before you murder. The Lord was after a change in their hearts. But they kept assuming that if they just gave Him token lip service, if they just changed their superficial behaviors and conduct and didn't actually put anybody to death, felt like it, went through it emotionally, but didn't actually drive the knife into their hearts, they would be okay and God would leave their hearts alone. And Jesus was saying, no soap. No, it's got to go to the heart. Until the heart is changed so you have no desire for that person's elimination and death. Until that happens, you're a murderer. He was showing them that only He could bring that kind of necessary transformation in heart attitude about. But that He would do it. He could do it, and He would do it if they would come to Him. Meaning if they would love Him, if they would open up their hearts to Him, if they would form a relationship with Him, if they would trust Him with their souls. Scripture was intended to show man his need for God. But the Jewish religious leaders misused it. They didn't see it that way. They kept trying to teach people how to get to God and get eternal life without doing it God's way. Teaching them principles by which they could master the Word of God, they could master the Ten Commandments, they could master all the commandments of God and meet God's moral standards without God's help. Do it on their own. They wanted to allow the man to feel very proud of himself in keeping the standards of God's morality. They were violating God's Scriptures because they were embracing superficial words rather than the core values, spiritual values of Scripture. The second way most Jews misused Scripture was that they didn't allow it to impact them at the core of their being. The psalmists did. In Psalm 119, the psalmist wrote this, "I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes." That's it. That's the change. I now delight in your statutes. "I shall not forget your word." The Jewish believer was to take in God's word. He was to meditate on it. He was to assimilate it into his heart until it changed him. It changed the way he thought about things. It changed his world perspective. It changed how he felt about things. He suddenly delighted in the things of God which before he abhorred. And now he abhors the things of this world which he used to love and take delight in. We too are to meditate on the Word, asking the Lord to use it to change our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's good to learn the facts of Scripture. Very good thing to do. We teach those. But not merely to intellectualize it, rather to assimilate it into our hearts. And that's the difference between simply reading and studying on the one hand and meditating on the other hand. It's getting the Word of God in us, but then allowing it to abide in us so it begins to do its work in us, changing us from the inside out. Not intellectualizing, but assimilating the Word of God into our hearts until it changes our character. We're new in character. It even changes our personality. It even reaches out and changes the way we relate to other people and, most importantly, to God. Why? Because the Word has done its work. We've opened up our hearts saying we know the Word is powerful as a sharp, two-edged sword. Come on in and start cutting. Do the work. Change me. Do heart surgery, God, with your Word. Now listen. Our task is not simply to get the Word of God into our brains so we can master it. It's to get it into our hearts so it masters us, so that we talk about the things of the Lord to other people, because our minds are saturated with the Word of God. That's what we're thinking about all the time. So if we're going to be honest with other people and relate to them honestly, we have to let what's in come out. Well, what's in there is what we've programmed in there by studying and meditating on the Word of God. Our task is to let the Word of God soak itself into us until we are, catch this, nicer people. And our minds are warmed with real love for the Lord and real love for other people and real love for God's creation. And most importantly, real love for God. Thirdly, the Jews misused Scripture, and not just these particular Jews, but many Jews in Jesus' time, in that they didn't seek truth about God Himself in it in order to love Him wholeheartedly. They had this utilitarian view of Scripture. I need to learn it so I can do it, so I can get to heaven. I can get eternal life, kingdom of God. God's saying, slow down. Get into it because I'm in there. And I want you to discover me. And I want you to love me. And I want you to discover how much I love you. I want you to have an intimate, ongoing relationship and conversation with me. Get into my word and find me in there. In Psalm 119, a faithful believer who does just that prays this, "With all my heart, I have sought you." God, with all my heart, I have sought you. I've pursued you. I've been chasing down you. I want you. I get into the Word of God because that's where I find you, and that's where I discover you and relate to you. If the Jewish leaders to whom Jesus had been talking had truly done that, they would have come to know God. When Jesus came to earth, they would have said, "That is God." Same character, same love, same holiness, same benevolence and goodness, same care for people. They would have seen in the character of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, they would have seen God. We too are to seek our Lord in His Word, feasting on its truths about His goodness and glory. Learning to love Him with our whole heart and soul and mind and being. Now, at this point, someone might say, I don't do that. I do not meditate on the Bible because, frankly, I find it boring. It shouldn't bore you because it deals with all the most striking, critical, relevant issues of life. It deals with life itself and death. It deals with love and hatred. It deals with heaven and hell. It deals with ultimate pleasure and ultimate pain. If you can't find that interesting, then something's wrong. It's the only book in existence with reliable information about our Creator, about our creation by our Creator, and our ultimate entry and destiny in eternity. Part of my job as a pastor is to help you discover, understand, and believe that God's Word is the most exciting, truthful, trustworthy book in existence. After Jesus' death and resurrection, he appeared to two people, two of his disciples. We don't know who they were. We don't know their names. He appeared to them on the road that leads into the little town of Damascus, or Emmaus, and he walked along with them. He just caught up with them, started walking along with them. As they walked along together with Jesus, he took them through an Old Testament survey. And he did so to explain to them that all those things they'd always read in the Old Testament were all about him, about his birth, about his perfect life, about his death, substitutionary death for our sins, and about his resurrection. It was all there in the Old Testament. And when he had left them finally, they looked at each other and said this, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" While he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us. I've had that experience. My heart has burned. I remember sitting in a theology class, several theology classes in seminary, and my heart was just burning. It was just bubbling over. There was heat there. There was passion there because someone was explaining to me the scriptures who really understood them. And I was thriving in that. I hope you've had that experience yourself. Because there's nothing else in the world like it. Nothing. So what have we seen? These religious leaders had failed in two ways that Jesus points out. And the first was that they had misused Scripture. Used it very self-centeredly. Secondly, their second misuse was the misuse of the will. This was their second failure. And Jesus points that out in verse 40. Jesus says, "And you are unwilling." There it is. Here's your problem. It's a problem of the will. You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. And the literal wording here is, you will not will. You do not will. You do not use your will for the purpose of coming to or toward me. You won't even come toward me. This is the ultimate misuse of the human will because God has made us in His image, so we will to find Him and come to Him and seek Him. However, man was created with sufficient freedom of will to reject God. Man was created with sufficient freedom of will so that he is capable of doing this insane thing of rejecting God. Now, the question that begs to be answered at this point is this. What about God's sovereignty in election, predestination, and calling? You're talking about man's will. But if God has sovereignly elected us, man's will doesn't count for anything. We're not sovereign. Our will is not sovereign. His will is. Well, it's true. God sovereignly elects, God sovereignly predestines, and God sovereignly, irresistibly calls people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We know that. Jesus himself says that in the very next chapter of John. Listen to John 6. No one can come to me. Underline the word can. He can't do it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and the word means drags him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So whom does God draw or drag to Christ? The answer is very simple and very clear in Scripture: His elect. And if you don't believe that, get into Romans 8 and examine Romans 8, 29 and 30. So what does that mean about our will? Does that completely nullify and disqualify the will of man in his own salvation? Is man actually called and drawn apart from his will? Does something just click in his brain and he turns around like a robot and says, oh, I've got to go this way? Or is it even against his will that God saves people? Not at all. As proven by Jesus' words in our own text, you are unwilling to come to me. The will of man is part of the equation. It's got to be, because it says so right there, and it's Jesus speaking, greatest authority who's ever shown up on this earth. In John 8, Jesus says this to some antagonistic unbelievers: you are of your father, the devil, and you will, you want, you wish. It's another form of the same verb in our own text that says you are unwilling. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. In other words, your will is not lined up with God's will. Your will is lined up with the devil's will. Well, who lined it up? You did. Their sin was bound up in their own evil will, their evil desires. Just as the sin of the men in our own text was that they did not will or desire to come to Christ, even though coming to him would have meant eternal life. It was their will. Human will does play a role, and it's an important role in our salvation. That's why we, even though we're Calvinists, earnestly plead with people to place their faith in Jesus Christ, because their will is involved. If it wasn't, we would just say, well, either you're elect or you're not, can't do anything about it. Good luck, I hope you are, but don't worry about it, because you can't do anything about it anyway. We do not say that. We beg people. We plead with people to come to Christ. Why? Because we are appealing to their what? Their will. Christ said, if anyone is willing, and again it's the same word, if anyone is willing to do his, God's will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Now, you say, well, let's put these two together. The sovereignty of God in election and the will of man and the responsibility of man to use his will to believe in God. Let's put them together and figure out how this whole thing works. How to match up God's sovereignty in election with man's responsibility to obey God in an act of his free moral agency is a mystery we don't yet understand. Okay, now have you written in the word mystery? Then right under that, in statement number 9, I want you to add this. Write it in your own handwriting. But to shortchange either truth is theological error. But to shortchange either truth is veering into theological error. You don't need to add the veering into part. To say, I believe in the sovereignty of God and the sovereign election of God, and I don't think the human will has anything to do with it. It's wrong. On the other hand, to say, I believe man is saved on the basis of human will and God's sovereignty is really secondary. Or to say this, I believe that God looks down through history and sees who it is who's going to use his will and choose him, and he gets a jump on them and chooses them. That's just making God non-sovereign. That's just a way of kind of fitting it all together that's illegitimate. That means man makes a choice. God does not. God just responds to man's choice. It can't be that way. If it is that way, God is not a sovereign God. And the God of Scripture is a sovereign God. So something is way out of kilt there. You can't justify the two. You can't bring the two together by eliminating either one or downgrading either one so that it accommodates the other one. You can't do it that way. You say, but I end up with no answer at all. Right. And we don't have an answer to that. And my job is not to give you an answer to that. My job is to make you more comfortable with not having an answer to that until you spend time with the Lord and He explains it to you in heaven. We don't have an answer to that right now. But we have no right to overcompensate on one side of that equation or the other to try to accommodate the two. We can't put them together. To shortchange either of those truths is theological error. Now, certain things we can know for sure. Why do people live as enemies of God and die unsaved? We know why. We know the answers. It can't be that. First of all, it can't be because God has decreed, predestined, or elected them to damnation. I've chosen for this guy to go to hell, and I've chosen an eternity past for him to live, die, and go to hell. Can't be that. Scripture doesn't support that. Another thing it can't be. It can't be because the atoning power of Christ's death is only sufficient, only has sufficient merit and value for some people, but not for all the people in the world. It just doesn't go that far. It can't be that either. Christ's death had infinite value and merit. Thirdly, it can't be because God doesn't care whether they spend eternity in heaven or hell. He does. 2 Peter 3 says, He does not wish for any to perish, but for all men, all 6 or 7 billion in this world right now, to come to Christ, to repent of their sin. Not only does God want them to come to Christ, He has commanded them to repent and believe in Him. All. Let me give you a fourth thing it can't be. It's not because Jesus doesn't care about their souls that they go to hell. He said to the lost people of His own generation, "How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were," guess what the next word is? You don't have to guess, it's right there. Unwilling. So then why do people live and die as God's enemies and thus spend all of eternity in hell, suffering death with no hope whatsoever of life ever? Why would they do that? Because they do not will to come to Jesus for life, but choose eternal death for themselves instead. As Jesus said, "You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." So it comes down to this. If a person becomes born again, it is all of God. If he comes to God, it's because God has sovereignly drawn him, even dragged him to Jesus for the salvation of his soul. He's saved by God's grace through faith. That not of himself, it is a gift of God, not of works, and he has no room whatsoever for the slightest bit of boasting because of the way he used his will. None. On the other hand, if a person is eternally lost, it is entirely of himself. He's to blame, not God. He can't put the blame on anybody but him and the way he has used his will. He will not come to Christ. Why in the world would anybody do that? Well, Jesus explained it in John 3 this way. Light has come into the world. Who wouldn't be attracted to light? And men loved the darkness rather than the light. For, that's the explanation. Here's the explanation word. For, because their deeds were evil. They did evil deeds, therefore they loved the darkness that accommodated those evil deeds. Left to himself, man always chooses death and darkness. That is the self-destructive character of his sin nature. He is suicidal from birth. Left to himself, man always chooses death and darkness. Now, I can just imagine somebody at this point saying, I can't imagine that. I just can't imagine anybody being so wicked or so foolish and downright stupid as that. Well, my friend, all I can say to you at this point is, go back and reread the words of Jesus, because that's what he said. You're choosing not to believe these words of Jesus because they don't meet some sort of parameters within which you find acceptability. You've also decided that these words, even though they are inspired and are in Scripture, are not right. And I would ask you, on what basis have you made that decision? On what basis do you make that call? Either justify yourself and explain why you don't believe this and be logical and reasonable about it, or give up that position and say, I believe it, I don't understand it, I don't like it, but I believe it. I would ask you, on what basis do you choose to reject the words of Jesus? And how do you know which words of Jesus or which words of Scripture you're going to reject or you're going to accept? What's the standard? What's the criterion? What do you believe, and why do you believe it? If you choose not to believe certain words, on what basis do you make that choice? What's your final authority by which you decide what you're going to believe and what you're not going to believe? Is it your own subjective feelings, opinions, and intuitions? If that's it, the guy sitting to your left has other intuitions, other feelings, and other opinions, and they don't match yours. And that means either one of you is right and the other's wrong, or this one's right and that one's wrong, or there is no right and there is no wrong. And if there is no right and no wrong, we're in real trouble. There are a number of specific reasons why sinners refuse to come to Jesus for eternal life, including these. First of all, they don't think they need Christ because they don't sense their own sinfulness or their own spiritual lostness. They don't feel their souls need to be washed and cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. They don't feel a need for God's grace to purify them. And until the Holy Spirit opens a person's eyes to his own sinfulness, Christ may be an option for him, but Christ is not a necessity in his mind. A nice add-on. It can improve my life, make it even better. But it's not really necessary. I can do this on my own. But if the Holy Spirit opens that person's spiritual eyes, he will sing a different tune. He will sing the tune of David in Psalm 38. There David says, my iniquities are gone over my head. I am inundated with a sense of the guilt of my iniquities. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My guilt is pressing me down, and I can hardly breathe under this thing. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning with a ewe all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Overwhelming feelings of guilt like that sound like a very bad thing, but they're good. They are the first signs of spiritual life. Spiritual dead people don't have any of those feelings. It's spiritual life they're feeling, life from death. They are the spiritual equivalent of a baby's first cry, having taken that first breath of life, of air in this world. But those are feelings nobody feels while he's spiritually dead. Nobody feels them until the Holy Spirit gives him life, convicts him of sin and righteousness and judgment. Until then, he won't feel those feelings, and he will feel no need for Christ to come along and it'll relieve him of those feelings. Second, sinners don't like Jesus' way of saving them. That's the second reason why sinners refuse to come to Jesus for eternal life. They just don't like Jesus' way of saving. They'd gladly be saved from hell. That would be fine. That'd be great. But they're not glad to be saved from sin. They don't want to be holy because they love their sin. Not being able to swear, get drunk, or entertain lustful feelings whenever they happen to feel like it has no appeal to them whatsoever. They don't want to be saved from those things. They like that. They love the darkness, Jesus said. Thirdly, sinners loathe the thought of humbling themselves before Christ, seeking a gracious gift of life, which they don't deserve and they know they don't deserve. If they could just feel they've contributed even a little bit to their own salvation, that would take the edge off of it. That would preserve their pride. That would be comfortable. And it would be easier to accept. But the gate into heaven is too low for the proud sinner to be able to hold his head high as he passes through it. Jesus makes the sinner stoop. And that goes against the grain. So when sinners hear that it's all of Christ, or it's going to be none of Christ, they balk. They turn on their heels. They walk away in irritation, disappointment, frustration. They say to the Lord, I will not come to you that I might have life because you ask too much, more than I'm willing to give. Again, it's a matter of the will. The pride has the will in the grip, and they can't bend. Fourthly, sinners do not come to Jesus for eternal life because they don't recognize his sinless, priceless, majestic worth. They don't view him as the Son of God and thus man's only possible Savior. The Jewish leaders certainly fit into that category. For any and all of these reasons, the natural man and his love for his sin and darkness will not come to Jesus that he might have life. He will choose death over life in spite of the fact that death is such an ugly, horrid thing. It's not just lifelessness. It's the loss of life. Yesterday, my wife and I had tried to save a little sparrow, a young little fledgling sparrow, and we couldn't save it. It was beyond saving. And at one point, the little sparrow just put his head back and died. And I said, how ugly is that? You know, I wonder when God made clothing, animal skin clothing for Adam and Eve, if he forced Adam to sit there and watch that animal die and stop breathing and turn gray and lifeless. I hope he did. That's what Adam inflicted on us with his sin. We might beg and plead with a man with tears in our eyes, but he won't come. He won't come to Jesus. We might sit next to him on his deathbed, and I've done this. I can say this is true because I have seen it. We could sit there, sitting on his bed next to him, feeling the warmth, vividly portraying for him the horrors of hell, which he's going to face in the next few minutes, or the glories and the joys of heaven, which could be his if he would just believe in Jesus. And he won't do it. We could assure him that no matter how grievous his sin is, the grace of God and the love of Christ is sufficient to cover it all. But he would not believe in Jesus, and neither would you, and neither would I, unless the Holy Spirit intervened in the hardness of our hearts and drew us to Christ as our Savior. Jesus told the Jewish leaders, you are unwilling to come to me that you might have, not something good, the best thing possible, life. What's the alternative? Death. But knowing that, you won't come to me. The truth is, unless the Holy Spirit draws them or us, none of us will come to the Lord. So every one of us, because we are born rebels and enemies of God, who are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ to have life. The good news in all this is that we did come to Christ. If, and it's a big if when we were irresistibly drawn by the Spirit, and if we did, we used our will to reach out to him in faith. And then we discovered the joy of life, real life, eternal life, abundant life. First of all, we gain life in a legal sense. Before, we were under a sentence of death and condemnation because of our sin. At one time in England, a man on death row was not allowed to receive an inheritance or to bequeath his goods to anyone else because legally, from the point of view of the law, he was dead. It was all meaningless because he was dead. Even though he was living in that cell waiting for his execution day, the law said, "You're already dead." God told Adam that in the day he ate from the tree, he would surely die, not physically, but legally. Romans 5 says that when Adam sinned, we sinned in him. But if we've come to Jesus, if we've trusted in him, there is therefore now no condemnation. No longer condemned by the law. We are acquitted because of what he did on the cross for us. The law now pronounces us not dead, but alive. And secondly, we also gain spiritual life, being made spiritually alive in Christ. Before, we were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, and we always had been, according to Ephesians 2:1. God's word was meaningless to us. Spiritual truth meant nothing to us whatsoever, and we were blissfully ignorant of our own sin. Our spirits were stone cold dead. We may have read the Bible and sat through sermons without number, but it all had no more effect on us than if we had been sitting there in that auditorium physically dead. Then suddenly one day, by the grace of God, praise God's name, that all changed because the Spirit opened up our spiritual eyes and ears, and the truth of God's grace flooded into our hearts. We believed in Christ. We came to life spiritually, and we knew it. Just as surely as Lazarus knew it when he walked out of that tomb, he had been brought back to life from the dead. Third and finally, we gained eternal life in Christ. Unlike the Jewish leaders, we came to him by faith, and he gave us life. Christ said in John 10, wonderful words. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And then he says, "And I give eternal life to them." That's what Jesus did for those of us who believed in him. And we've been gratefully in love with him ever since because he's done that. But if you are one of those who have always chosen to use your will, not to give in, not to surrender, not to let the hardness of your heart be broken up and come to him for life, then I would plead with you. Use your will rightly, correctly, properly. And I would also pray for you that the Holy Spirit would enable you to do that, that you would come to him as he offered to let the Jewish religious leaders come to him for life, and that you'd do it right now. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray that your Spirit would do your work in each one of us and either assure us of our salvation or assure us of our lack of salvation, that we might know where we stand with you. If there is anyone here who is dead, not having used his will properly to surrender to you, by the power of your Spirit, do that miraculous, life-giving, life-renewing work in his heart and save him from his sin. We pray in your beloved name, Lord Jesus. Amen.